Last Sunday, we started an Advent series called A Weary World Rejoices. And so we're learning how God answers our weariness in the coming of His Son, Jesus. Last time, we looked at dominion from Hebrews chapter 2, and today is going to be light from John chapter 1, the light of God's presence entering a dark world. So take a copy of God's Word and let's turn to John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the pews in front of you, and you can find that on page 886. Darkness is a common metaphor that we use when things are not right. You can think of how movies will often dim the backdrop when shifting to scenes with the villain. Music will sometimes contain lyrics about what's done under the darkness of night, like something promiscuous. Joseph Conrad wrote a story called The Heart of Darkness, where a man named Kurtz enslaves people in Congo and murders any who stand in his way. Or, coming up on Christmas, consider the way Charles Dickens portrays Ebenezer Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. The night that Marley's ghost visits, Scrooge trims his candle as he walks upstairs to bed, and Dickens says, "Half a dozen gas lamps out of the street wouldn't have lighted the entry too well." So you may suppose that it was pretty dark with Scrooge's dip, or his candle. But that actual darkness, the description of that scene as darkness, then becomes a metaphor for Scrooge's stingy nature and cold-hearted isolation. Dickens says, "Up Scrooge went, not caring a button for that. Darkness is cheap, and Scrooge liked it." The Bible also uses darkness to picture when things are not right. And John's gospel is one of those places. Darkness in John's gospel represents a world estranged from God. In John chapter 3, for example, people like the darkness because their deeds are evil. Like Scrooge, they prefer the darkness. In John chapter 12, verse 35, people walk in darkness and they don't know where they're going. So there's a sense of moral ignorance to this darkness. They lack guidance in the truth. Everything is blackened by sin and by death and by the devil who rules this dark world. And such darkness, I think we all feel, and it makes the world a weary place to live. We need light. We need true light. We need the kind of light that pierces through this darkness with hope. We need the kind of light that reveals God's presence in our estrangement. We need the kind of light that darkness cannot master. And that's what we find in Jesus. The Bible says that He is the light shining into our weary darkness, and nothing can overcome Him. But let's see what that entails as John tells the story in verses 1 to 18. How exactly does this light of God's Son shine into our darkness, and what might that mean for us this Advent? So look with me at verse 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So John begins his story with the Word. Some take this title as a shot against Greek philosophies, which would use the term logos or word to explain the universe. More likely, though, John's backdrop is the Old Testament here. In Genesis chapter 1, God's Word creates. Well, so also here in verse 3, God's Word enacts his purpose to redeem. So also here in verse 14. And then also in the Old Testament, God's Word reveals who God is. So also here in verse 18. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, God's Word is his self-revelation. God's Word is his personal expression in creation and redemption. But here, that self-revelation reaches a climax in the Word made flesh. That's why verse 17 says, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The point is not that grace and truth was never known before in the law, but that grace and truth revealed in the law now reaches its climax in Jesus. That written word reaches its climax in this embodied word. But before the Word becomes flesh, what do we learn of him? Well, we learn first the Word's eternal existence. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." John alludes to those famous words from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But unlike the heavens and the earth, which had a beginning, the Word simply was. The Word never had a beginning. He never came into existence. He just was. Now, there was a man named Arius who once argued, and some still do today, that verse 1 means he preceded creation, but not that he was eternal. But consider verses 2 and 3 again. It says, "He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So only two categories exist in the universe: the maker and what has been made. And the Word belongs to the maker category. John's point in verse 1 is very careful. Before there was anything, the word simply was. Second, we learn of the word's personal communion with God the Father. His personal communion with God the Father. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "And the Word was with God." So in John's writings, the title God often refers to God the Father. That's who's in view here alongside the Word. If you drop your eyes down to verse 14, it clarifies this relationship further. The Word, he says, is the only Son from the Father. Verse 18 also helps. The Son is, he says, at the Father's side. And so when we read, "And the Word was with God," we're seeing a personal distinction between the Word and God the Father. And since the Word had no beginning, well, he must exist in eternal relation to the Father. The true God is a relational being, right? And that makes him very different from, say, the single person God of Islam. Islam teaches that Allah is a solitary monad with unity only. He has no need of a son, they say. He cannot be a relational being. But if God is a monad, he can't be truly loving. Love is something one person has for another. Allah actually needs man in order to be loving. But the God of Christianity needs nobody to be loving. In John chapter 17, Jesus mentions this mutual love between Father and Son that existed before the foundation of the world. The Father loves his Son quite apart from creation, quite apart from man, which should amaze us that he chooses to love us, rebels as we are, and bring us into his love. Third, we learn of the word's divine nature as God. End of verse 1, it says, "And the Word was God." So according to verse 1, the Word is both distinct in person from the Father and one with the Father in Godness. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses have the New World Translation. Unitarians will do the same. If you look at John 1:1 in their translations, it says the Word was a God. According to them, he was divine-like. Maybe he was like an angel, but he definitely wasn't the one and only God. However, you already know that can't be a good translation from verse 3. Right? You don't have to know Greek to figure this out. Angelic beings were made. Anything less than God was made. And the Word wasn't made. He fits in the God category. He's not just a God, he is the Creator God. Verse 18 also helps you as well. If you look down there again, it says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Well, there too, the Word is distinct in person. He's at the Father's side, and as the only God, he possesses what is divine. And that's why Christians have confessed that Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, of the same essence as the Father. That's language from the Nicene Creed, which you read earlier. In AD 325, some insisted that the Son of God was a created being, but the assertions here put pressure on the church to maintain that Jesus is God. Fourth, the Word as light. The Word is light. Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So just as God has life in himself, the Son has life in himself, the Word has life in himself. In John's gospel, life isn't merely physical vitality, it is also spiritual vitality, eternal life. It speaks more to the quality of life experience with knowing God. You can look at John chapter 17, where Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So this life, he says, was the light of men. And we have to ask, in what sense? In what sense is he the light of men? Well, in the Old Testament, you will remember that God often revealed himself in light, right? We could think of the torch with Abraham when he's passing through the carcasses. We could think of the burning bush with Moses. You could think of the pillar of fire with Israel leading them through the wilderness. You could also think of the light of God's glory cloud as it settles on the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. Later in the prophets, so this would be like Isaiah 2, Gary read from Isaiah 60 earlier, they anticipated how the light of God's word would guide all the nations. As that word goes from God's presence in the new Zion. So light became associated with the self-revelation of God's presence, guidance, and blessing. Light became associated with the self-revelation of God's presence, guidance, and blessing. And here John shows how the word is the true light, verse 9. He is the ultimate self-revelation of God's presence, guidance, and blessing. And that's a big deal, given how John views the world as darkness. Okay, the eternal word, he is saying, is someone outside the darkness altogether. And he's someone unaffected by that darkness. Verse 5 says that he shines into the darkness. But how is it that he shines, right? Is he sending photons from heaven? Does he shine from some secret place? Well, verse 9 answers that for us. It says, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world." So the way John is depicting the light, God, shining into the darkness is by coming into the world, which leads us to the next observation, the Word made flesh. The Word became flesh. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So when John says the Word became flesh, he doesn't mean there that the Word forfeited or limited his nature as God. He means the Word added to himself a human nature. So this isn't deity that's turned into man. It's not man swallowed up by deity, but one person with two natures, truly God and truly man. Colossians 2:8 says, "In Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." But notice that John also says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And dwelt among us. So that word, dwelt, means that he tabernacled among us. So again, if we go Old Testament here, if we get into the way John's trying to explain things, if you think back to the Exodus, what did the tabernacle, that tent, what did it mean? What did it represent in the wilderness? Well, we could say that it was the place where heaven meets earth. God wasn't contained to the temple, but it was the place where he chose to manifest his presence. He told Moses to build it that I may dwell in their midst. Exodus 25:8. It was also the place where God revealed his glory. Once they completed the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, it says, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And it was also the place where God provides to meet with his people. Something like a tabernacle was necessary to show people that God is holy. And if sinful people are going to approach the holy God, it must be on his terms. But this God is also loving and merciful. And so the tabernacle showed that he was the sort of God that draws near to man, and then he makes provision for them to meet with him. So Exodus 25, verse 22, for example, God says, there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat. I will speak with you. Exodus 29, verse 42, he says, it shall be a regular burnt offering. So this is how they were able to approach the holy God, is through the offering. He says, it shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. I will dwell among them. Of course, later the temple would replace the tabernacle, and it would serve the same purposes of manifesting God's presence, revealing God's glory, and God providing to meet with his people. But now John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Meaning in the person of Jesus, heaven meets earth most truly. We see God spreading his glory tent, so to speak, in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the place where God manifests his presence most fully. Jesus is the place where God reveals his glory most clearly. Jesus is the place where God provides in the ultimate way to meet with his people. So it's no wonder that later in John chapter 2, verse 19, that Jesus' body replaces the temple. He is the true dwelling place of God. And that's an amazing mystery the gospel confronts us with, and it's a claim that makes Christianity unique. Our God is not like the God of Islam, who cannot be closely involved with his creation. He's unlike the God of Docetism, who can only disguise himself as human. He's unlike the God of deism, who doesn't make himself known to us. He's unlike the God of all the other religions who require man to work his way up to God. Our God comes down. He shines into the darkness. He enters the world he made. He is high, but he also draws near. He shines the light of his presence into our darkness. That's the good news of the incarnation. Not man working his way to God, not man becoming a God, but God coming down to save man. And when God the Son comes down in the person of Jesus, we see God fully. That's why John finishes verse 18 with, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You know, sometimes here we use the word exegesis, Because we want to be cool. But that word, exegesis, simply means to bring out what's truly there. Okay, to expound something with great detail. What John is saying here is that Jesus exegetes God for us. He tells the whole story of who God is and what God is like. If you want to know God, get to know Jesus. Knowing God isn't a mystery. He's not hiding from us. To know Jesus is to know God. Going back to the light metaphor, he is the ultimate self-revelation of God's presence, guidance, and blessing. So this leaves us with a few reasons to rejoice this Advent season. And one of those reasons is that God hasn't left us in the dark. God hasn't left us in the dark. More recently, some skeptics have objected to God's existence based on the argument of divine hiddenness. The basic question is, if God exists, why isn't it more obvious? Wouldn't a perfectly loving God reveal himself more clearly? About a year ago, Gavin Ortland released a helpful response to this objection. Ortland first says that we should evaluate how we expect a loving God to reveal himself. Our expectations about the nature of love and how love should act might be misplaced. Second, Ortland says we should consider how God reveals himself through our conscience. Innate to human nature is a sense of right and wrong, which points to an eternal lawgiver. But I want you to listen to his third point in relation to what we've been talking about today, God's self-revelation in the incarnation. He asks, what would happen if God was fully revealed? What if God wrote in the clouds every day at noon, I am God? Or what if the incarnation happened to a man who was 6 yards tall rather than 6 feet tall? Would that kind of clarity actually be good for us? Well, Blaise Pascal says no, because our fundamental problem in relation to God is not ignorance, but sin. And a full unveiling of God would not touch our deepest need. In fact, it might just harden us further. We could think of Pharaoh hardening his heart during the plagues in the book of Exodus, for example. And it's not hard today to find atheists, he quotes Richard Dawkins, to find atheists who will acknowledge that they wouldn't worship God even if they did see a miracle. Kierkegaard once said that the way God has revealed himself to us is best designed to meet our real need. And to illustrate this, he told the parable of a king who fell in love with a poor maiden. And the king realized a problem of how will I reveal my love to her? He could command her to be the queen, but that's not the ideal way to earn love. Then he thought, well, I could shower her with royal gifts, but how would I ever know whether she loved me for myself or just for the gifts? Finally, he realizes there's only one way forward. He took off his crown, relinquished his scepter, laid aside his royal robes, and he took upon himself the life of a peasant. He became as ragged as the one he loved, so that she could be his forever. It was the only way. His raggedness became the very signature of his presence. Well, this is what Christians believe that God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. An incarnate God who is born in a manger and dies on a cross may be best designed to meet our deepest problem, and that is our pride and our resistance to God. End quote. That's very close to what John explains in his gospel. God hasn't left us in the darkness. Through the incarnation, God's light shines in the darkness. He shines in a way that's most fitting to meet our greatest need. And our greatest need was for God to deal with our sin problem by becoming man and dying on a cross. The question is will you come to his light? The question is are your biases against what God has revealed preventing you from acknowledging the light? The problem isn't that God is too hidden, but that sin keeps you from seeing the light of his presence revealed in Jesus Christ. John puts it this way in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1 here. He says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world is made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him." Why didn't they receive him? Well, later in chapter 3, verse 19, we learn this. "The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So like Ebenezer Scrooge, they like the darkness. But for those who come to the light, if you receive the light, John says in verse 12 here, that he will give you the right to become children of God. Later in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Then Jesus says again in chapter 12, verse 46, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Jesus also tells his disciples, "Believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." So the light shines into our darkness, not only to reveal God to us, but also to transform us. And that's another reason to rejoice this Advent. God transforms us into light. The light shines into the darkness to lead us out of it. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, picks up this same idea. Chapter 5, verses 6 to 13, Paul is encouraging the church with this same truth, and he says, "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." So notice the past tense of Paul's words. Christian, you were darkness. Now what happened to get you to being light in the Lord? The phrase, "in the Lord." That's what happened. Nobody becomes light on their own. You only become light in the Lord. God puts you into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Christ transforms us from being darkness into light. And Paul then tells us what that means. What does it mean to be light? Well, he says, as light, we can no longer partner with the darkness. He lists things like sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness and crude joking. We now have different values that are shaped by the light of Christ. We can no longer participate in evil behaviors. As light, he says that we also commit ourselves to all that is good and right and true. All that is good. Right? Christ shows incredible interest in the welfare of others. He is good. And so we bear his light when we do good to others. Christ is also committed to moral uprightness. And so we bear his light by dealing uprightly with others. Christ speaks the truth. And so we bear his light by showing concern for the truth. Christ exposes darkness in order to change others into light, and then we likewise bear his light by exposing darkness, and God uses that as a means to change others into light along with us. So perhaps one thing to ask yourself this Advent is this: how has the light of Christ transformed you? How is the light of Christ transforming you? What darkness has the light of Christ exposed? And in what ways are you now bearing the light of Christ to others? The light shines into the darkness to lead us out of it. And then finally, this is another reason to rejoice. The darkness cannot overcome the light. Look again at verse 5. Some translations will have the light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot comprehend it. But the sense could also be, as the ESV has it here, and the darkness has not overcome it. The only other place this verb appears is in chapter 12, verse 35 in John. And that's where Jesus says, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you." Okay? The same sense seems to be present here in chapter 1, verse 5. Also, when you trace this theme of darkness in the way John tells the story of Jesus, when you trace it through John's gospel, the darkness is gradually closer and closer encroaching upon Jesus, who is the light of the world. It's seeking to suppress that light and cover it up and do away with it. And it happens all the way until you get to Judas Iscariot going out, and it says, "And it was night." And then you get the passion narrative and the cross itself swallowing up the light of the world in death. For John, the point is that the darkest moment in history is the cross of Jesus. But that ain't the end of his gospel either. 3 days later, the light shines again in resurrection power. In other words, the darkness cannot overcome the light of Jesus. He endured the darkness on purpose to save us from it. And his resurrection life is our guarantee that the darkness cannot overcome him, and so it cannot overcome us who are united to him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 8 says, "The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." So the new world is coming already, beloved. The darkness is already passing away. You know, the only other occurrence of the verb, "he dwelt" or "tabernacled among us," the only other place it appears in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, we get a picture of saints coming out of this very dark tribulation where the dragon is ruling and things, and they're coming out because they've given themselves for the light, for the gospel, they've given themselves for Jesus. They're coming out, and it says, "The saints are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." It's that same word. He will tabernacle over them, sheltering them with his presence. Again, in Revelation 21, verse 3, you get a picture of the end. Again, he says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, he will dwell, or he will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You know what else characterizes that day? Light. The purest light from the presence of God in Jesus Christ. Revelation 22 says that all nations will walk by the light of his presence, right? And his guidance and his blessing. Revelation 22:4 says, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's our hope. The light's first advent guarantees his second advent. Last night, we hosted a Christmas concert here. Graham Jones played through one of his albums called Good News, Great Joy. And the lyrics of his opening song went like this. Sometimes, I know, it sounds too much like fairy tales to be true. While our broken world, by its physics, spins aloft. Some days, I know, it feels like faith has flown away from you, and then years go by without you ever feeling a spark. But don't you know? The story is still alive in you. We have this hope. There is no shadow where his light cannot shine through. And he is with you when you're in the darkness too. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that Jesus has shown his light into this dark world and into our own lives. And we pray that until that day when we see him face to face and the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, until then, Lord, in this darkness, keep us persevering by seeing his light, walking in his light, finding blessing in his life. Keep us coming to him. Preserve us. Help also our lights as we draw near to him shine in the world to others. In our darkness, Lord, give us hope that the light will not be mastered by that darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.